I commend you on being here right after lunch. As a seminary professor, I am deeply aware of the fact that this is about as challenging a scenario as I can imagine. I have to keep you awake for the next hour. I just want you to know that there is an ejector button, and I have a little console up here. If I see you go to sleep, I can just push it. Just kidding. Let's pray, and we will get started. Father, we know that we have no right to come to you. And we know that we are sinners who deserve only judgment, that the only solution that you have provided for our dilemma is the knowledge of Jesus. And Father, we are eternally grateful that the gospel reached us. Thank you for those in history between us and the time of the apostles who faithfully transmitted the gospel, who carried the gospel across oceans and across cultural barriers to get it to us. And Father, we now stand here with the torch passed to us to keep it going. I pray for our time this afternoon. I pray, Father, you would use this as a way to stimulate even greater understanding and commitment to the missionary task that you have given us among all the people who are here. Father, I pray that you would direct my words, that I would handle your word accurately, and I pray that your Spirit would be the real teacher and would take that word and change us all. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this session is, What is an Unreached People Group? If you thought you were in another session, you're not. This is the one you're in. If you want to go somewhere else, I won't be offended. But that's what we're here to talk about. What is an unreached people group? This is one of the most essential issues to deal with. And it's also one of those issues that if you don't understand, you really won't understand the speakers in this conference. Because what I'm going to do is both help you understand what a people group is and what the world is like when viewed through the people group lens, and then also take you on a walk through Scripture to show you why people groups matter. Why is this such a big deal? Why has every one of our speakers made reference to unreached people groups, and why are we so committed to it? Let me tell you just a little about myself. My name is Zane Pratt. I am a member of the steering committee for the Cross Conference. My wife and I have served for 20 years with the Southern Baptist Mission Board in Central Asia. I spent the last 2 years teaching at Southern Seminary. I'm now going back overseas. I'm still on faculty at Southern, but I've also been asked to accept responsibility as global team leader for theological education for the International Mission Board. Now, I first felt my call to missions at an evening service at a church. I just graduated from college. Some friends said the missionary speaker was going to be speaking at their church. It wasn't even my church. I went along just to hear what she had to say. Her name was Helen Rosevere. She was a medical doctor in what was then Zaire, it's now Congo again, had been there since it was a Belgian colony. And Dr. Rosevere was a genuinely phenomenal woman. She had established a hospital that was the only medical facility in an area in Congo the size of the state of North Carolina, gotten everything set up, was providing incredible care for people, and then the Civil War broke out that led to their independence. And in the process, rebels attacked her facility, basically destroyed it, took her and her fellow doctors and missionary staff hostage. She was beaten, raped, and stood up to be shot. And for reasons she will never know, the rebels lowered their weapons, and she was released. And as soon as things allowed her to go back, she went right back where she had been and started all over again, rebuilt everything, and continued to labor there. So that obviously got my attention, but it wasn't those factors that really changed my life. What changed my life was that for the first time, I heard about unreached people groups. For the first time, I became aware of the fact that most of the world, at least a huge chunk of the world, had far less witness to Jesus than we did, that there were, in fact, entire groups of people with no witness to Jesus at all. And this was the one that really got me, that 90% of the full-time Christian workforce in the world, 90% is in North America, ministering to the most evangelized 7% of the world's population. That was the one that got me. So as Catherine and I went through the process of appointment, we felt very strongly drawn to go to an unreached people group. So in 1991, we were appointed to a group of Muslims, of Sunni Muslims, Persian-speaking Sunni Muslims in what was then still the Soviet Union and Afghanistan. At the time we were appointed, we only know of one believer among the 13 million of them. And our job was, here's a group of people that you can't get to as a missionary. There's nobody else right now working among them, especially on the Soviet side of the border. Figure it out. And we have invested our lives since then trying to do exactly that. From 1998 until 2011, I was the regional leader for the IMB for Central Asia, and so had oversight of a whole group of unreached peoples and have seen a number of approaches taken to trying to reach them. So it just sort of gives you a little bit of background on me and why this is a matter of some passion to me. Let me also, though, talk to you about the whole understanding of missionaries about the task that's in front of us. If you know anything about missions history, you're aware of the fact that there has been mission activity of some sort going on from the time of the apostles until the present, but that the modern missionary movement in many ways began in 1792 when a man named William Carey, who was an English Baptist pastor, basically challenged his association of churches to form a missions agency and to send someone to those who had never heard the gospel. And he volunteered to be the one. In 1793, he and his family set sail for India, and that began the modern missionary movement. It was like a match hitting a pile of kindling. It set off a tremendous interest in missions, especially in the English-speaking evangelical world in Britain and North America. A number of people went to the field to various places. You had people like Robert Morrison to China, folks going to various parts of Africa, going to the islands, a lot of missionaries going out. And initially, if you think about it, this makes sense, they went to the coasts. Now, in the 1790s, how did you get from one place to another, to another country? Boat, right. Was there any other way to get there? No. So you went by boat. Where do boats land? On the coasts. Well, if most of the world is unevangelized, you're just going to try and get to as many of the coastlands as possible. And so this has been referred to as the era of to the coasts. We're going to the coasts of those countries and those areas that have never heard the gospel. This went on for a good half century with some fruit, some success. But then some of the mission agencies began to notice, you know, we're just on the coasts. And so the gospel is just on the coasts. That's not where most of the people of the world live. They live inland. Now, in an era when you get everywhere by boat, the coasts are safe places. Because if you're on the coast of a country that's hostile to the gospel or potentially hostile, you can get away easily. You also can get supplies easily. You can get reinforcements easily. When you go inland, you put yourself at far greater risk. But it was in the mid-19th century that many mission agencies and denominations concluded, we have got to leave the coasts, or at least go beyond the coasts, and go inland. And so at that time, there was a great upsurge of inland missions, and some of the great mission agencies of the 19th century take their names from that. Things like the China Inland Mission. A man named Hudson Taylor had observed that most of the missionaries were clustered along the coasts, which is not where most of the people lived, and also that most of the missionaries were living like Europeans or Americans in China. And so he pioneered a number of things, one of which was the determination to have missionaries in every province of China, along with the determination to dress like the Chinese, to live as much as possible like the Chinese, to function in the local language, and they had tremendous fruit from their labors from doing that. Other groups, the Africa Inland Mission, the Sudan Interior Mission, Each of these groups reflect this passion. Let's get beyond the coasts. Let's get inland. Well, that state of affairs then continued pretty much until after World War II. You had people sending missionaries to countries. As a general rule, most would learn the majority language of the country and minister to those folks. Things got a little harder after World War II as many of the former colonies gained their independence and started shutting doors to missionaries, but still pretty much it was a country focus. Let's make sure we cover the geography of the country, with most people functioning in whatever was the national or majority language of the country they were trying to reach. Then in the early 1970s, there was a missionary conference in Lausanne, Switzerland, which proved to be just absolutely pivotal in mission strategy, because a man named Ralph Winter spoke to that group and said, "You do realize, don't you, that we've been going about it all wrong?" And no one wants to hear that, right? It's like, yeah, we've been doing great work, we've been, you know, sacrificing our lives, but we've been doing it all wrong. And his point was that the Bible does not look at the world in terms of geopolitical nations, it looks at the world in terms of people groups. And we're going to talk more in just a minute about what that means, but he pointed out that although there are 200-some countries in the United Nations, there are thousands of people groups speaking thousands of languages. And so the fact, for instance, that you go to a Latin American country and you minister in Spanish is fine for the Spanish speakers. But it may mean that there are scores of indigenous people groups who don't speak Spanish, who are never going to hear the gospel if the gospel is only shared in Spanish. And so he gave rise to the idea, we called at that time hidden peoples, of peoples who had been hidden from our view because we've been looking at things through the lenses of geographically defined countries. And that began, as it were, the third wave, the third phase of modern missionary activity, and that has been to the people groups. Many organizations changed their philosophy at the time. It takes time for any change like that to happen, though. Again, I worked for the Baptist Mission Board. We started paying attention to this a decade later, in the mid-80s, when we invited an outside consultant, a man named David Barrett, to come in and look at our strategies, basically to tell us, how are we doing? Are we on track to complete the evangelization of the world? And Dr. Barrett said, "You're not only not on track, you are institutionally incapable of fulfilling the Great Commission." For two reasons. One, you only go where you can get a missionary visa, and most of those who have never heard the gospel live in countries that don't grant missionary visas. And two, you're focusing on countries rather than people groups, so even where you are working, there are large sections of the population that still have no access to the gospel whatsoever, and in biblical terms, that means you are not fulfilling Jesus' command. As a result of that, our own strategy changed, and it was at a time when other organizations also changed their strategies, or new organizations emerged that began focusing on people groups, so that now, in the evangelical missiological world, a focus on people groups is, for the most part, accepted as the standard for obedience to the Great Commission. But that leaves the question, what is a people group? Now, I was glad that John addressed the issue. That whole thing was set up. I hope you realize that part of the interview last night between Mark Dever and John Piper was set up. Part of it, of course, was not, because Mark Dever is a rascal. And you got some taste. I mean, that's what he's like when he's tired. The tighter he is, the more dangerous it is. So you all need to pray for me and my wife tonight, because he's interviewing us tonight. I have known Mark since he was a college freshman. I was a senior, which means, unfortunately, that he has known me most of my life, which is always dangerous information in Mark's hands, especially in a public setting. But we did sort of set up the question about unreached people groups and why it matters, because we realized that it's a major focus of this conference, and there was no plenary session setting in which we were going to address it. So some of what I'm going to say is going to repeat what John said, but hopefully at far greater depth, and give you some greater sense both of where the peoples are to be found and also why it matters biblically. Considered missiologically, a people group is the largest group of people through which the gospel can spread without encountering a significant barrier. Now, I say missiologically because if you have ever studied cultural anthropology, you will encounter endless debates about what constitutes a people group. I mean, this is, in one sense, an issue of concern for secular cultural anthropology, and they will define it on any number of categories. Our concern is the gospel. Our concern is the spread of the gospel. And the strategy of Scripture, the strategy of the apostles, seems to have been to plant churches within every significant grouping of people that then continue the process of evangelizing and sharing the gospel with that group of people. But that means you figure out how far the gospel will spread before it hits a barrier, and then you have to cross that barrier to plant more churches. So you sort of see there's a twofold strategy. Plant churches where there aren't any, and then those churches share the gospel within their context. So we need to know, how far can the gospel go without encountering a significant barrier? Wherever we find a significant barrier, our job is to cross it. And that's the job of missions, is to cross those barriers to make sure that everyone has access to the gospel. Now, we can also consider it, if we're going to look at it from an anthropological point of view, we can consider it in terms of a simple question of identity. When you say us, what do you mean? It's the largest group of people that I can think of as us, as opposed to them. Now, if you think about it, everybody has an us and a them, right? Us, or in the nominative form, we are the people that I feel like are like me. I feel a certain affinity toward. It might be people that, you know, I'd be willing to marry within this circle. It might be people that I can communicate with comfortably. But it's a sense of, these are my people. And everybody beyond that barrier is them. It's those people. Whatever is the largest group of people that you can think of comfortably as us, that's your people group. That is a people group. Now, there are a number of factors that play into this issue of identity, and it makes a simple, short definition of people group hard to give, but once you grasp the idea, actually identifying one on the ground becomes fairly easy. So what are the things that separate us from them in people's minds? Well, one of the most obvious is language. If you can't talk to somebody, they are them. If you can, there's a greater chance that they are us. This is a country that at least pretends to be monolingual. It isn't, but we have this idea that if somebody comes to the United States, they don't necessarily have to give up their language, but we expect them to learn English. And so we kind of glory in that ability to communicate with anyone over a 3,000-mile stretch in the same language. We also happen to speak the most widely spoken language in the world. Notice I did not say the language with the most speakers. The language with the most speakers is Mandarin Chinese in the world. But English is the closest thing to a global language, so that we actually joke that someone who speaks three languages is trilingual, someone who speaks two languages is bilingual, and someone who speaks one language is an American. Because that's just the way we tend to be. In many parts of the world, the linguistic situation is a whole lot more complicated. For example, the country of India. India has over 300 major languages. Over 300 major languages, and a whole lot more minor ones. That means over 300 different groups of people who really can't communicate with each other except maybe through a trade language that they don't really think in, that isn't native to them. Even a country like Afghanistan, and by the way, there is no A sound in any Central Asian language, so there is no country of Afghanistan. My children will quickly tell you of the country of their birth. There is no place called Pakistan. It's Afghanistan and Pakistan, so keep that straight. And the country of Afghanistan is about the same size as the state of Texas. And in Afghanistan, there are at least 50 different languages spoken. Now, that's not 50 major languages. There are only three or four of those in a country the size of Texas. But that means that even linguistically speaking, you're divided into that many parts already right off the bat. So language can make a difference, obviously. In addition to that, there are other factors sometimes even within one language group that can divide people. One of those is religion. Classic example here, the country that used to be known as Yugoslavia, now known as, well, the major parts of it that people are aware of are Serbia, Croatia, and Bosnia. There's some other countries as well that emerged out of that. You may or may not be aware of the fact that the Serbs, the Croats, and the Bosnians all speak the same language, and they are all of the same ethnic stock. The difference between them is that the Serbs are traditionally Eastern Orthodox. The Croats are traditionally Roman Catholic, and the Bosnians are traditionally Muslim. And that is all a matter of history. It's a matter of political power, who had control over what bits of Serbo-Croatian territory, at what point, what religion they ended up practicing. The irony, of course, is that after 70 years of, not 70 years, but after decades of communism, when Yugoslavia was a country, a large portion of the population stopped practicing any religion at all. So that today, they are divided by the religion they no longer practice. And yet you see the results. You have Serbs and Croats and Bosnian Muslims fighting bitter wars, committing acts of genocide against one another, even though they look the same and they speak exactly the same language. The major difference is that the Serbs write that language in the Cyrillic script and the Croats and the Bosnians write it in the Latin script. But there are people groups. Obviously, you plant the gospel among Serbs, and it's going to have to cross a boundary, a major boundary, like warfare, like front lines, to get to Croats or Bosnians. So those are distinct people groups. You also, and this, we've sort of seen a hint of this already, have history as a divider between people groups. Now, a whole lot of the world pays a whole lot more attention to history than the United States does. That may be because the United States isn't really old enough to have a history. This is a really young country, and even the issues that we think about are fairly recent. In many parts of the world, that's not true. So, for example, a lot of the passion of the emotion between the Albanians in Kosovo and the Serbs dates back to a battle that happened in the 1380s, and they still care about a battle that happened in the 1380s, the Battle of Kosovo. Think about Great Britain. Okay, the island of Great Britain has three countries in it, three peoples in it, all of whom speak English. You have the English, you have the Scottish, and you have the Welsh. Now, some of the Welsh also speak Welsh, and some of the Scots also speak Gaelic, but most don't. They all speak English, and to look at, you really can't tell them apart. What matters is history. The fact that the Welsh still haven't forgiven the English, really, for conquering them in the 12th century. And the Scots and the English fought like dogs for centuries up until finally, ironically, it was the Scots who won, but then the Scottish king decided to become more English than the Scots, and it all became a mess. But at any rate, right now there is a movement for Scottish independence from Great Britain. They want to secede. There's a huge portion of the Scots who want to secede from Great Britain, and they speak the same language, they look the same, and they're even religiously the same, which is nothing for the most part, or nominally Protestant. But they are threatening to divide over this sense of history. They think of themselves as being different from one another. In the same way, when we were working with the Tajiks, we discovered that although 100 years ago, the Tajiks of Afghanistan and the Tajiks of the former Soviet Union would have been exactly the same, 70 years of communist rule had deeply, radically changed the culture of the Tajiks north of that border in the former Soviet Union, so that we started out thinking of them as one people group because they used the same name, but we discovered that culturally they were now so different as a result of their historical experience in different regimes that we really had to think of them as two different groups altogether. Now, there are some other issues that can play into it. One aspect of religion is caste. So, for instance, in Hinduism, there is a very, very strict caste system that runs sort of at 90-degree angles, cutting across issues of language, so that you have different castes that will not talk to each other, that sometimes are not permitted even to eat with each other. So those are barriers that have to be overcome. The question that John and Mark talked about last night that is a hard one to settle in abstraction, but fairly easy to settle in practical terms, is the issue of geography. If members of the same people group are separated geographically, are they different people groups or not? Well, remember the criterion. The criteria we're using is, can the gospel spread without encountering a barrier? If that geographical distance is a barrier, then yes, they're different people groups. If it's not, then no, they aren't. An example of that would be the Turks who live in Germany. Some of them have been there for three generations. Are they a different people group from the Turks of Turkey? No, they're not. The reason why is most of them make annual vacation trips back to Turkey, even if it was their grandparents who left Turkey. They're still connected with their families. They're still communicating. There's no barrier there. The fact that they are half a continent apart from each other makes no difference to lines of communication. So in that case, we would say no. In some other situation where we see that these people are now cut off, they aren't communicating anymore with the people that they were previously a part of, then we would say yes. That means it's a barrier, a geographical barrier that has to be bridged. You plant the church here, the gospel's not going to spread there. So when you're using the spread of the gospel as the criterion that determines what's a people group and what isn't, then in practical terms, you can look at something and say yes or no as to what's distinct and what is not. Because our goal is not to reinforce people group lines. Our goal is to maximize the spread of the gospel. One of the dangers that we've seen can happen with missiologists or with missionary practitioners who grab hold of the people group idea is that they start thinking, you know, I need to maintain ethnographic purity here. And so, you know, we would have people who would say, well, you know, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with an Uzbek, but I didn't do that because I'm called to the Tajiks. To which I would, you know, want to shake the person and possibly bash their head against a wall. Because our goal is to share the gospel, and you never turn down an opportunity to do that. We don't pick up on the prejudices of the people we're trying to work with. We don't draw lines where they don't have lines. Our goal is inclusion, not exclusion. We also don't seek to reinforce people group prejudices among them. And so we're not going to plant a church that is ethnically pure for the sake of ethnic purity. What we want is to make sure everyone can hear the gospel in their own language, but we also want to reinforce the idea that the gospel actually breaks down barriers between groups of people. And if we model racism, then we are in many ways negating the gospel. And something that an Indian brother of mine just told me earlier today is he realized after traveling around the world that racism is a human issue and is to be found everywhere in the world among people groups that differ from one another. A classic example here would be the Hutus and the Tutsis in Africa, who massacred one another back in the 1990s, are ethnically and linguistically identical, but they think of themselves for historical reasons as being different, and they're just as racist as anybody else in the world. It's a sin issue. It's not an issue peculiar to any one particular group of folks. So, that's a people group. A people group is the largest group of people through whom the gospel can spread without encountering a significant barrier. A group of people who, for some reason, thinks of themselves as us as opposed to them. And within that group, then, we need healthy, reproducing churches that will take responsibility for the evangelization of that people group, just as we also need those who will cross further barriers to take the gospel where it has not been. An unreached people group, so that's PG, people group. What's an unreached people group? This is arbitrary, somewhat, but the common definition among evangelical mission agencies now is to say that a people group is unreached if it is less than 2% evangelical. The reason we give that definition is purely by observation that when the Christian, the evangelical Christian population of a people group reaches 2%, it seems to reach a critical mass. There seems to be a tipping point there in which the further spread of the gospel and the evangelization of the people group goes forward without outside aid. It's not a magic formula, and differing conditions may mean in a particular situation you say, okay, they've got momentum at 1.5%, or they've reached 3%, but there's no further growth going on, and they need a further nudge. But it's just a convenient thing for us to look at. When they reach the 2% point, it really does seem to be significant and seem to be very helpful in terms of the further spread of the gospel. An unengaged, unreached people group. So we have PG, UPG, and now UUPG, unengaged, unreached people group, is a people group among whom no one is currently trying to share the gospel and plant churches. Now, for missiological purposes, we, meaning both the IMB and the Joshua Project, and this is not as commonly accepted, but since the by the way, I won't really say two major lists. There's some differences between them, but we cooperate a lot in talking with each other about them. We don't count a people group as engaged until someone is actually implementing a church planting strategy among them. The reason for that is that there's a lot of well-meaning activity out there of people who will say, well, we have adopted this people group, therefore it's engaged. And what they mean is they've committed to pray for it. Well, that is fantastic. And we are really glad that someone's praying for it. But no one's going to get saved until they hear the gospel. And so prayer is good, prayer is essential, but it's not enough. And we've even seen folks who say, you know, we've got a website up, we've collected information, we may have even made some vision trips in there, but until the gospel is being shared, they're not engaged. And we also have further clarified that by saying a church planting strategy. And this is a theological conviction. We believe that the church is the natural home of a believer. So follow this logic here now. The Great Commission is a command to do what among all peoples? Make disciples, okay? Not simply seek decisions, but make disciples, okay? A disciple is someone who is seriously following after Christ. A disciple is someone who is learning to obey, according to Jesus in the Great Commission, everything he commanded. Where does discipleship happen? In the body of Christ. And I would encourage you to read both 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 and the entire book of Ephesians, but especially Ephesians chapter 4, to prove my point. That in those chapters, it becomes clear that none of us grow to maturity in Christ outside of the body of Christ. And so when I was in college, an older Christian discipled me one-on-one, and that was really helpful. And he pointed out some things in my life needed working on. He kept me accountable. He exposed me to some good things. But unless he had possessed all the spiritual gifts, he would not have had everything I needed. And Scripture assures me that he did not. That in fact, no one does. No pastor does, no church member does. It is only the body that possesses everything that every believer needs in order to grow to maturity in Jesus. Therefore, you cannot make disciples without churches. And if you're in some place where there are no churches, that means you cannot fulfill the Great Commission without planting churches, without starting new churches. So we haven't done the job unless we are sharing the gospel in a way that intentionally leads to the establishment or strengthening of churches. It is possible, very possible, to share the gospel in ways that don't lead to church. As a matter of fact, in many parts of the world, it seems to be easier. Particularly in high persecution areas, if you have believers who are afraid of one another, and that's been the case where we have worked and we have seen this, they're afraid of each other because they're afraid that somebody's a spy who's going to turn them into the government or expose them to some Islamic radical group, they prefer to meet only with us and not with each other. And if we don't both model in our own lives and teach that church is essential, church won't happen. And so you may have a lot of secret, isolated believers, but you do not have discipling and witnessing churches unless you're intentional about it. So our definition of engaged is somebody is actively implementing a church planting strategy among that people, and then we're going to say that it's engaged. Now, even then, it may be that it's engaged, but there are still no believers. But at least it's being engaged. The numbers that the IMB uses, and the first one of these differs a little bit from the Joshua Project, is that there are 11,263 people groups in the world. Now, the one thing I can guarantee you is that that number is wrong. And the reason I can guarantee you that it's wrong is because it has never stayed the same for more than a few weeks at a time. And that's not because the world is changing, it's because our knowledge is changing. We are discovering things we didn't know about. When we took on the task of figuring out the people group situation in Central Asia, we had a regional researcher who consulted every imaginable list of people groups for that part of the world and put them up on our conference room wall, and it covered all four walls of the conference room, small font. By the time we were done, just with our initial cut, we had that down to around 600. The reason being that some people would look at what people would report, and they say, this is Tajik spelled T-A-D-Z-H-I-K, and this is Tajik spelled T-A-J-I-K. They must be different people groups, and so they'd list them both. But we quickly realized it was just an alternate spelling. The other situations where it was just the name of a village. But if you ask somebody who they are, and they say, well, I'm a Samarkandi. Well, that's because to them, that's one way of answering that question. I'm from Samarkand. So that's what I'm going to give you as my identity. Well, a Samarkandi is not a people group, because Samarkandis are Tajiks just like the Bukharans, and they probably have family over there. So is it a different people group? No. So we are constantly refining the list. What we can say is this is a ballpark figure. Now, one of the reasons why I think the Joshua Project number is closer to 16,000 instead of 11,000-something is that they take the geography thing further than the IMB does. And so, for instance, they would count the Tajiks of Tajikistan as one people group and the Tajiks of Uzbekistan as a separate people group because they're in different countries and there's a political border between them. We don't, because we've been there and we know that, again, you've got relatives over there. You're going back and forth all the time. You don't think of yourselves as being different from them. So differences like that can make a difference in the number. We have the smaller number. We're absolutely confident that there's at least that many. In terms of unreached people groups, less than 2% evangelical, at this point we get pretty consistent with each other. And it's 6,601 at the moment. That's as of last night when I went on the website to see what the current numbers are. So 6,601 unreached people groups and 2,945 unengaged unreached people groups. Now the thing is, these people groups are not scattered randomly around the world. Unreached people groups are unreached for a reason. They're unreached because they're hard. It's like our parents and grandparents did the easy stuff. And you know, a lot of them died in the process, but that was the easy stuff. It's the hard cases that are left. And they tend to be clustered in a certain area of the world. Now, there are exceptions to this, and I'll mention those in just a moment. But for the most part, Unreached people groups are unreached because their government or their religious society has made it extremely difficult and tried to make it impossible for the gospel to be shared among them. So they tend to be clustered in an area in the old world, in the Eastern Hemisphere, between the 10th parallel north of the equator and the 40th parallel north of the equator. So we talk about the 1040 window. That's what that means. It's from somewhere in Africa, sort of just below the Sahara, up to the northern part of the Mediterranean and across the Middle East. That's where most of the unreached people groups live. That means primarily the Muslim world, North Africa, the Middle East, and Central Asia and Indonesia, the Hindu world, India, some of the Buddhist world, Thailand, Cambodia, Laos, Vietnam, Burma, Sri Lanka, Japan, and the Chinese world. That's where the vast majority of unreached people groups are to be found. So in looking at parts of the world, my old region was Central Asia. Central Asia is the countries whose names end in Stan, along with Turkey and Iran and the Muslim parts of Russia and China. So pretty much everything from Istanbul to Northwest China. 340 million people, about 600 different people groups. The most evangelized people group in Central Asia is 0.1% Christian. That's the most evangelized people group there. So the region as a whole is significantly less than 0.1% Christian. It happens to be the least evangelized people group in the world. Next up would be North Africa, Middle East, which is 0.88% Christian. And you have countries there that are, again, as all of Central Asia is 99.9% Muslim. There are many countries in Northern Africa and the Middle East that are anywhere from 97 to 99% Muslim. And often the margin of difference up to 100 is not evangelical Christian, it's historic Christian. And so you have the Orthodox churches, the Roman Catholic churches. There may be some evangelicals among them, but evangelical percentages are still significantly less than 1%. The next lowest would be South Asia. India, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, Bangladesh, Nepal, and Bhutan, where you do have some significant Christian populations, but they tend to be clustered together in a few people groups. And there are large parts of that subcontinent. And by the way, India alone now has over 1 billion people in it. And that number is growing to the point where India will surpass China as the most populous country in the world within a few years. And between all the languages and all the religions, because you've got Hindus, you've got Muslims, even though the vast majority of all Indians are Hindus, India is still the second or third largest Muslim country in the world. A small percentage of 1 billion people is a lot of people. And that's what you got there. And then you've got other religions like the Sikhs and the Parsis and the Jains and a number of others. And then you have the caste system within Hinduism overlaid on that, and you have a bewildering variety of different people groups that don't talk to each other, most of which have no witness to the gospel. The country of Indonesia, being a tropical area with a lot of islands, has hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people groups, and the gospel has only penetrated a small number of them. Now, China is an example of just the glorious spread of the gospel in the face of persecution. So that now it is possible that there are as many as 100 million Christians in China, which would make China no longer, it would make the Han Chinese no longer an unreached people group. At the same time, there are still many, like scores of cities in China with a population of over 1 million and no Christians in them. And that only refers to the Han Chinese. There are a number of smaller people groups. And again, small in China can still be big, you know, again, 1 billion people, with no witness to the gospel. And so this is where the bulk of the unreached people groups and the bulk of the unengaged unreached people groups are to be found. Some other places where you may find them are in the Amazon basin in South America. And that's simply a matter of physical access, just difficulty of physically of getting to them. Some of them, that's a place where we're still finding people groups sometimes. We suddenly become aware of a group of people speaking an unknown language that nobody's ever encountered before. And so that sort of thing can grow in a situation like that. But that gives you a general idea of where the unreached peoples are to be found. In the vast majority of those countries, mission work is either curtailed or forbidden. Particularly in the Islamic countries, it is often forbidden. They don't grant missionary visas. Obviously, communist China does not grant missionary visas. India severely restricts missionary activity, so does Indonesia. And so it's in these areas where you have unreached peoples that also call for creative ways of getting the gospel to them, which means you can't go as a missionary, you go as something else. You're always open about being a Christian. You never hide that. But you can legitimately go as a teacher or an engineer or a doctor or a nurse or a business person or a sports coach. One of the weirdest things that ever happened to me, I was working out in the gym and in a country in Central Asia, and some guys walked up to me and said, "Do you know anything about American football?" Well, yeah. They said, "You need to come play on our team." Okay. That was the year I turned 50 that they asked me to do that. And I said, "You don't understand. Men my age do not play that sport." And they said, "You don't understand. You would make us better." And they were right. I sort of didn't play. But I ended up coaching. I ended up coaching American football with Central Asian college students. And it was a fantastic way to be there and way to build relationships. And so things like football, or some other friends started Little League Baseball, things like that. There's a variety of ways you can get to them that just don't happen to involve a missionary visa. But that's what it's going to take to get the gospel to people like these. So we've just got a few minutes left. Let me quickly go over with you why I, along with all the other organizers of this conference, are convinced that this people group thing matters. It's not just one convenient way of looking at the world. It is the Bible's way of looking at the world. Peoples emerge in Genesis 10. You remember Genesis 6 through 9 is the story of Noah and the flood. Genesis 10 is one of those parts of the Bible that, admit it, you probably skip over in your quiet times because it's a genealogy. Stop skipping the genealogy. Start thinking about them because they're really important. They're inspired by God. And in this particular case, it's an outline of the emergence of the nations from the sons of Noah. And suddenly you have all sorts of important distinctions being drawn. You have the introduction of the concept of people groups. And then in Genesis 11, you have the complete splintering of the human race in the Tower of Babel. I just want to say, as a missionary who has had to learn to speak three languages overseas, I'm about to have to tackle my fourth. I am going to find whoever is saved from that era and probably slug them when we get to heaven, if that's possible, because it's their fault that I have to learn all these languages. Otherwise, we'd all be speaking Hebrew and everything would be fine. But the point is that you now have, and as an act of judgment by God on the human race, the diversification of languages. And the really cool thing about it is that which was an act of judgment will become the instruments of God's glory and praise, as God is praised in all the languages that resulted from his judgment on the human race. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we have two major words. Quick Hebrew lesson here. Two major words that come into play here. One is the word am, or amim, which means people. Now, in the singular, am, it usually refers to the people of Israel. So if you see people, it's usually the people of Israel. If you see peoples, amim, it refers to nations. So it's sometimes translated peoples, and it's sometimes translated nations. The other word is goy. Now, if any of you have ever been around a large Jewish population, my high school is one-third Jewish, I had classes in which I was the token goy. That means Gentile. It also means nation. And so the word nations and the word Gentiles are interchangeable. You may not have realized that, but the word Gentiles just means nations. And it basically means every nation that isn't Israel. But it refers to the nations, Now, goy always refers to non-Israelites. In the New Testament, we have the word ethne, pantata ethne, all the peoples. We get our word ethnic group from it, and that is the word that is both translated nations and the word that is translated Gentiles. The distinction between them is an English distinction, not a biblical distinction. So think about that as you're reading the scriptures. And what we see in the Bible is that God narrowed his focus in Abraham on one man and his family. But at every step of the way, he indicated he was doing so in order to bless the nations or peoples on earth. Hence, in Genesis 12, he called Abraham, promised to bless him, but said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He repeated that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and he uses the words interchangeably, families, nations, or families of nations. So I'm focusing my attention on one family, but my intention here is to bless all the peoples, all the people groups of the earth. Now God does in fact narrow his focus on Israel, and we see that carried out through Old Testament history. But I would encourage you to read through your Old Testament and begin looking for references to the peoples or the nations of the earth. This is particularly evident in the prophets and the Psalms. In the prophets, most of them, their ministry was to the people of Israel. They're talking about present-day abuses, violations, disobedience to God, rebelliousness against him. They're calling the people back to covenant obedience to God. But they are also looking forward in time. And they're looking forward to a day when God will step into history. And this forward view is what really brings things into focus, because they are predicting a day of the Lord, major theme of the prophets. The day of the Lord is coming, the day when God will step into human history and set things right. As you read further, you begin to realize that the day of the Lord is used interchangeably with the day of Messiah, that in fact, the Lord will step into human history in the person of a man who will be the Messiah. So day of the Lord is day of the Messiah. Then you begin to see another theme. The day of the Lord is going to be the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In Joel, this is predicted. Peter quotes it at Pentecost. "On that day I will pour out my spirit on all flesh," etc. And then you begin to notice that there's a fourth theme that comes in, and that is that the day of the Lord will be the day of the ingathering of the nations. Remember, God had blessed Israel, blessed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, but always stated his intention was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so you begin having this theme, especially in the prophets, come about again and again, that the day is coming when God will step into human history in the person of Messiah. He will pour out his spirit on all peoples, and that will be the day of the ingathering of the Gentiles of the nations. What he had set out to do in Abraham will come to fruition, to fulfillment in the Messiah and in the subsequent ministry of the Holy Spirit who is poured out on all flesh. And so you have comments like God's statement to Messiah in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant, to bring back the tribes of Jacob and to keep those whom I have kept of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And just so you know, when I teach Intro to Missions, it takes me 3 weeks to get through the material I'm trying to cover in 10 minutes right now. It is that extensive. And just get a concordance and look up the words nations, Gentiles, and peoples, and you'll see it all over the place. Then in the Psalms, we have repeated statements that God's intention is to be praised from all peoples. Psalm 67, "The Lord bless us and keep us and cause his face to shine upon us." Reflection of the blessing that the sons of Aaron said over Israel, given in Numbers. Almost a direct quote. But then he goes on to say, "That your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." God is blessing Israel in order that all the nations may know his salvation. And then the end result, the intention of all that is stated, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." It's a plural. And so the end result is God being praised by people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's where the whole Old Testament is going. And you cannot separate the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the ingathering of the nations. They are one thing. They are a single entity which we're not allowed to break apart into components. So the salvation that got you is part of a picture, a bigger picture of God reaching all the peoples on earth. So it's no surprise then that in the giving of the Great Commission, that Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all peoples, panta ta ethne. The specific command has a global focus and a people group orientation. All peoples on earth. That's our commission, to make disciples from all the peoples on earth. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, we have, as it were, a glimpse of the reversal of Babel. So in Babel, the tongues are diversified. At Pentecost, there are people there. Now, admittedly, they're all either Jews or Jewish converts, but they speak a variety of languages, and suddenly Babel's reversed, and they all hear the praises of God in their heart language. And then that's completed in the book of Revelation, where we read that there will be those around the throne from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation praising God. So this is one of the great controlling themes of Scripture. God's intention has always been global in scope and people group in orientation. It is God's intention to have worshipers from every people group on earth. Therefore, our strategy has to match God's design and purpose. If that's God's intention, then that's what our strategy needs to be. And the cool thing is that we know it's going to work. We know it's going to happen because God's never wrong. As a matter of fact, it is actually rooted in, I think, a proper understanding of the atonement. And my understanding of the atonement lines up perfectly with that of my Dutch Reformed brother who spoke earlier today. I believe that when Jesus said it is finished, he meant it, and that he actually secured the salvation of those who would be saved. And who would that happen to be? Well, we're told. In Revelation 5, the angels worship Jesus, and they say, you are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased people for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Therefore, if the atoning work of Jesus didn't just make salvation possible for an unknown group of people, but made it certain for those who would be saved, and we're told it's people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, I can go to any people group on earth, no matter how seemingly resistant they are, and be absolutely certain that there will be fruit from among them. Because the cross of Christ cannot be thwarted, and his purposes will be accomplished. My time's up. Take just a minute or two if anybody has any questions, then I need to let you go. But thank you for bearing with me. You've actually all stayed awake, as far as I can tell. Again, I tried to cover 3 weeks' worth of course material in 1 hour. I hope it was helpful. All right, why don't you just come up and ask me, and the rest of you are dismissed.